Our reading today is in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10 at verse 17 and reading on into chapter 11. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass, in process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, "Come, and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We left Israel last week undergoing something of a revival. After forsaking the Lord for the numerous pagan gods of surrounding nations, and having suffered the oppression of those nations 18 years, they at last cry out in recognition of their distress. They cried unto the Lord as being the only source of help, and admitted and confessed, "We have sinned." The worst aspect of that sin was that they had reverted to those very things from which God had already delivered them. Such is the travesty of backsliding, as Peter describes in his second letter. The latter state is worse than the former. And then the Lord does not answer their prayer. Sometimes he chooses to act in this way and withholds his hand from the noblest of supplications. His divine reasons for doing so may be many. We considered some. Firstly, that we might feel the smart of sin and the folly of departure from him. Second, that we might prove the futility of whatever idol we have substituted for him. Thirdly, that we might exercise faith in the face of heaven's silence. Fourth, that we might demonstrate holy earnestness in the things which we ask for. And fifthly, that we should conform our works and our ways to the things that we are asking for, that confession might be accompanied with repentance. This Israel began to do, Despite prayer being unanswered, they put away the strange gods that were among them and serve the Lord. And we saw then in closing how the heart of God is revealed, his soul being grieved for their misery. And such is his divine emotion toward all those who, having erred from the truth, come to realize their painful and pitiful condition. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, verse 17. From Israel's point of view, the situation seems to be getting worse and worse. First, there is no answer evident to the things that they have prayed, and now the Ammonites, having been content with oppression and general vexation for 18 years, have suddenly mustered all their forces together and have marched out for war. The whole force is gathered and arrayed against Gilead. From an Israelite perspective, repentance has made things worse and not better. From the time they cried unto the Lord, things have only gone downhill, or so it seems. And how typical is this of our circumstances oftentimes? We attempt to do that which is right. We attempt to forsake sin and to serve the Lord and to do those things which he commands. And far from everything going well, it seems instead to get even harder. Prayer appears to be unanswered, situations deteriorate, and all things appear to be arrayed against us. How do we react? What do we do next? What is our response to this crossing of our expectations and to this increased adversity? So often the flesh says, if this is what doing good brings, then let's go back to sin. Human reason says if serving the Lord brings such hardships, then let's return to serving idols. And this is the conclusion we will ultimately reach if we work by sight and by sense. But there was another whole dimension to this which Israel could not see at all, wasn't there? Although they weren't aware of it yet, the Lord was grieved for the misery of Israel. That was his divine opinion. The Lord intended to rid them of Ammon once and for all. The Lord was bringing them to a conflict in which their enemies would be completely destroyed. This was the aspect which they could not see and did not perceive. Translated to our own situations, friends. What dimensions there are, what sovereign purposes God has, which we do not know nor even conceive of. We see our enemies gathered together and encamped against us. We see adversity and oppression and vexation. Whilst in the heavens, God's soul is kindly affection toward us. Would we but know it? And he is working all these things together for our good, because we are the called according to his purpose. How well did the hymn writer sum it up as we sung earlier? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But you see, it's the frowning providence that we see as we look around us, while that illuminating countenance is concealed. Our duty then must be to walk by faith and not by sight. Not to look on the outward appearance and morbidly count up our enemies and enlarge our woes to an immense degree, but to trust God's hidden purposes and his secret will, and not grow weary nor afraid of well-doing. How then would Israel fare in the light of these things? Would they work on outward appearance? Heaven's silence to their prayers, would they quail at the sight of the Ammonite armies and give up their resolution and quit their repentance and return to false gods and idols. Verse 17 again. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon?" With a surprising and an uncharacteristic demonstration of faith in their God, Israel rise to the challenge. Ammon is arrayed in Gilead. It looks as black can be, but Israel now assemble their ranks in Mizpah to face them. Notice what a transformation has occurred. For 18 years, Israel has been vexed and oppressed, and never once in all that time did they proffer any resistance, so far as we know. Whilst sunk in idolatry and far from God, their swords rusted. Their spears lay quiet, the army was never mustered, battle was never joined in all that time. And here is another parallel with the Christian life. The devil knows full well that if we can be waylaid by sin, if we can be employed in wrongdoing, if we can be diverted into bypath meadow and slide back into worldliness, then our fighting will stop. And our battling days will be over. Because he knows that the spiritual warfare cannot be maintained by those who persist in some sin or other. If the Christian falls into temptation and sets his hands to the pleasures of sin for a season, he will have to put down the sword to do it. And better still, take off his armour altogether. Sin is like a wasting disease, a disarming malady, a general malaise. It turns warriors into weaklings. It turns fighters into fools. As long as Israel dallied around the groves and the Asherah poles and the Baal altars, they were off the battlefield. They were out of the scene of war. And if the devil can keep you or I busy about some sin, then we will not be fighting and he can act with impunity. But now, here in verse 17, Israel has forsaken their idols and they have turned again to serving the Lord. And now, and only now, they are in a fit state to join the fray once again. Having got themselves right with God and having repented from sin, they can take their wonted place in the front line once more. And so we see the perfection of God's timing and his sovereign control of all circumstances. Ammon were delayed from making full-scale war for 18 years. Until Israel revived and repented. Israel were hastened toward recovery and restoration before Ammon launched their assault. Oh, had Israel delayed any longer, 1 month longer, had they dawdled in transgression for another day, then they would have been instantly and easily overrun. But they were given space to repent and time to gather themselves and set the battle in order. And here is the challenge to any and every Christian who continues to languish in sin or at a distance or who is far from God through departure and decline. The call to arms has been given. The enemies of your soul are arrayed on every side. Repent, return to the Lord, put the armor back on, get back into the battle before it overtakes you. And before you are overrun by your foes, time and turmoil wait for no man. Israel, by the grace of God, repented in the very nick of time. and had thus cleaned off their swords and restrung their bows and polished their shields in time to confront this Ammonite threat. But they lacked any human leader. There was no one on hand to captain the army, no judge to direct the people. Their folly in not appointing someone for all those years since Jair now come back to trouble them. Thus we come to chapter 11 and are introduced to the next key player on the stage of Israel's history. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valour, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. This Jephthah, the next in the noble line of judges, is another character who many modern commentators write off as rash, opportunistic, vagabond, in much the same way as they denigrate Gideon and Barak and Ehud and so on. So it is good to remind ourselves of the Bible's own opinion and conclusion of this man. Hebrews 11:32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Jephthah, you notice, mentioned by name. Whatever else may be said about him by secular sources, this man was a man of faith. And he ranks alongside Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David in the roll of Hebrews 11. We do not say he was without faults or flaws, but still his motivation was faith in the Word of God and faith in better things to come. What more then does the historical record tell us? Evidently, he was no ordinary man. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valour, we are told. And this is a description reserved for only a select number of persons in the Old Testament. From the book of Joshua through to Nehemiah, we read of particular individuals and families and groups and regiments of soldiers who were mighty men of valour. You recall how the angel of the Lord used it of Gideon some chapters previously. It was a title denoting those men who adventured their lives on the battlefield and did great exploits and showed particular high quality in the face of danger or battle. Such Jephthah had become, despite a very humble and despised background. For we are told that he was the son of an harlot, which Gilead his father took. Now, children born under those circumstances suffered certain restrictions in the law, as it was. But Jephthah was cruelly mistreated by his stepbrothers, to the point of fleeing away from Israel altogether and living in a land called Tob, believed to be on the Syrian border. And there he was in exile, surrounded by all sorts of disreputable persons. It is inevitable that we should see here some overlap with Abimelech of chapters 8 and 9, who was, as you recall, the son of Gideon's concubine. God had forbidden all such practices, harlotry and concubinage. The creation institution of marriage, further upheld by the law given at Sinai, was quite clear: thou shalt not commit adultery. But many there were who broke the commandment to their cost. And this is a good point to stress again: the gross evil of marital infidelity and the breaking and mixing of families. Look what personal tragedy came to Jephthah. Look at the continual blot against the name of his father. This is a sin which haunts and dogs a person throughout their life and is invariably visited upon subsequent generations. How many modern Jephthahs there are! Children and stepchildren and step-stepchildren, at loggerheads with their siblings, at variance with their parents, hardly knowing who to call mother or father, slipping through the cracks in broken relationships into lonely and isolated existences. All because of the rejection of biblical, monogamous, lifelong marriage. And so we can look around in society today and see marriage relegated to the dust heap, essentially, widely ignored, largely neglected. But why? We ask, why is it rejected and despised in society? Because it is neglected and despised by the church. The church are the trustees of the biblical institutions. The church should be the champions of these great principles, and they have failed. Little wonder then that society has gone the same way. This could, of course, make a sermon in itself, but it is not strictly our subject this morning. Suffice it to say that Jephthah's earthly troubles all stemmed from the gross sin of his father, which proved very costly to all concerned. But there is also a contrast with Abimelech. In Abimelech's case, we learned how his lineage in no way fitted or qualified him for a position as judge. Despite being son to Gideon, despite his proud name, my father a king, despite his aspirations for a throne, Abimelech was a reprobate. Now, Jephthah's case illustrates the converse truth: how his lineage in no way disqualified him from God's service. In spite of being the son of a harlot, in spite of the rejection of his brethren and his exile from Israel, Jephthah received the call of God, the challenge to rally his people in time of need. And this should underline again for us a vital principle concerning the call of God and natural pedigree. Of God we are told, John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is, as the gospel makes clear, as these historical records make clear, there is no such thing as genetic Christianity. Salvation is not inherited by children of Christian parents, nor is it denied those of non-Christian parents. Natural birth is nothing. New birth is everything. The children of God must be born of God and of His Holy Spirit. As has been said many times before from this pulpit, the only thing we inherit from our parents is sin. That anyone of the human race should come to faith is a miracle, because we are all descended from Adam the first, born under a curse and under the weight of a broken law. And I suggest to you that this is something else that the history of Jephthah is designed to show. He is a fitting illustration of every believer's natural state prior to conversion. Because of sin, because of a broken law, every one of us is blighted from birth. Our first father Adam committed grievous trespass, and so we were all born in sin. And we had no place among the people of God, being enemies in our minds by wicked works. Ephesians 2, verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Such we were, and like Jephthah, denied any inheritance in the Father's house. What's more, we see how around Jephthah there swarmed vain men who dogged his every footstep. To quote 2 Chronicles 13, they gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial. Such was our experience too, upon a time. Ephesians 2 again, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were surrounded. We had our conversation among vain and light men, the children of wrath. But now differences begin to appear in the case of Jephthah. Abimelech, you recall, loved such company, and he bought such men with money. And they followed him and came with him to his coronation, and were his best acquaintances and supporters. But Jephthah, it seems, was vexed by the ungodly conversation of the wicked. For within a very few verses he has quit such company altogether. Because now it is that Jephthah's call comes. A call to God's people. A call to service and warfare. An irresistible call. Men actually coming to fetch him from his place. Here then we see a faint allegory of salvation. The sinner's state by nature. And how the unlikeliest of persons from the most disadvantaged of situations can prove to be of God's elect, his chosen vessels and servants in times of need. Them he calls with inexorable grace, with the power of his Holy Spirit, and brings them to a kingdom for just such a time. We cannot pursue this interpretation further in the case of Jephthah because the picture now begins to change. Verse 8 of chapter 11. The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. There are some who unjustly accuse Jephthah of a mercenary spirit and of holding the people to ransom in their time of need. But such is evidently not the case. Here is a mighty man of valour, a man of Gideon's calibre, a man of faith. Here is a man whose good character has been forged in the fires of adversity, and whose faith and service to God has for long years been done in secret, with no hope of recognition or reward. Many like cases could be cited. Think of Moses. He had 40 years of education and training in Egypt, then 40 years in the isolation and obscurity of the wilderness, with nothing but a flock of sheep to observe his pains. Before, at length, at 80 years old, he was called to the work of leading God's people. Think of Paul, who after his conversion spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia before his work began. Think even of our Lord himself when upon earth, whose 3 years of public ministry were preceded by 10 times that length in obscurity, living as a Nazarene, learning obedience, plying a trade. So Jephthah, through all his formative years, is caused to learn and endure hardness and practice the art of war. And yet, through it all, God both preserved him from the folly which was then going on in Israel and prepared him for the work that was to follow. Verse 4, it came to pass in the process of time. That was what was going on in the lives of these men, in the life of Jephthah, the process of time, the forging of the years, the improving and the sculpting of their persons and characters ready for the work which God had in hand for them to do. Now, let us never despise those periods in our lives, be they never so long, when we experience little but hardship and rigour, and when all our best efforts seem to go on in secret, seen only by the Lord. For thus it is that he teaches us and trains us and prepares us either for earthly service or heavenly reward. Jephthah's time to serve more publicly had come. And his question now, I believe, has nothing to do with opportunism or a lust for power. He wants to know the true state of this people's heart. What are they really after? A champion who can win a war and give them relief from their afflictions? Or a judge, a ruler, to provide leadership and guidance in peacetime as much as in wartime? Were they looking any further than merely temporary release? This is what Jephthah's question was designed to uncover. Let us apply the same question to ourselves as it comes from the lips of our heavenly commander, the captain of our salvation. We have cried unto him in our distress, and we have looked to him for redemption and rescue. And he asks, if I deliver you, shall I be your head? How many there are who crave Christ as a saviour to deliver them from sin and to rescue them from wrath to come. But they do not want him for Lord in the long term. Yes, they want release from sin. Yes, they want the prospect of heaven. But a life of obedience to his laws, submission to his sovereignty, the keeping of his words? Oh, that's not so palatable. Well, how do we stand? How do we reply? We have known his great salvation. We are most wonderfully delivered from our enemies. But what about the here and now? How often our conduct provokes from his lips the question, am I not your head? Friends, we have followed this same Lord Jesus not for salvation only, but also that he might be head over all things to the church. Let us not forget it. If we call him the Lord Jesus, let it not be Jesus only who saves his people from their sins. Let him be also Lord, who has dominion and rule and authority over our lives, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. In conclusion, perhaps you think too much is being read into these words. Perhaps you think we are crediting Jephthah with too much faith, too much insight, too much spirituality, and that his speech never meant all this. Verse 11. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord. Here is proof positive that Jephthah said all these things wittingly and spiritually and as unto the Lord. He was conscious of the Lord's presence. He was aware of the Lord's ear, hearing every syllable he uttered. Nothing was said rashly or without meaning, but as unto the Lord. Thus he brought every word and every thought into the captivity of Christ. Would that we might employ the same principle. Then will our testimony be with Jephthah and with the psalmist, saying, I have set the Lord always before me. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, we would call thee by that name, asking only that our conduct might testify to it, and that we might be those who know thee not in salvation only, but as our great head, as our Lord and captain of salvation, whom we follow and whose word we obey throughout our earthly lives. Lord, make us those who are worthy of thee. Make us the willing subjects of thine eternal dominion. Grant us this then, the desire of our hearts, as we seek it for thine own name and glory's sake. Amen.